The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Colossians chapter 1. We have just concluded the exegesis of verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. In preparation for our study of the Word of God and in keeping with the privacy of the priesthood, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Objective is to be prepared for the intake of the Word of God. This means a rebound is optional. This means that you have a few moments of soul privacy for this preparation. Let us pray. Thank you for everything, Father, in your perfect plan, that in eternity past you knew everything that would ever occur. You knew the end from the beginning. You knew the most minute of details in the life of every one of us. You have made perfect provision for all of us, and we live in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and for that you have provided the completed canon of Scripture. There is no greater manifestation of your faithfulness than the fact that the Word of God has been preserved down through the ages so that every generation is totally enlightened with regard to who and what you are, to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to the purpose for all of these things. Therefore, we thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, as its literal translation, because of this, we also, from the day we heard, this is Paul and his theological team, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Because of this, we also, from the day we heard, that is the report of Epaphras, do not cease to pray on behalf of you, constantly asking with the result that you might be filled with the epinosis of his sovereign purpose and design, by means of all wisdom, Sophia, and spiritual understanding, Sunesis. We have defined these terms, and we have begun a summary of GAP. All of these terms, of course, are related to that doctrine. We have already studied point one, which is the distinction between human and spiritual IQ. We have seen how human IQ is excluded from GAP. We have seen the perceptive lobe, or the left lobe, and we have now come to the grace provision for learning Bible doctrine. Under the grace provision, we have at least nine general principles. There are others, but these give you the concept. The first is the formation and the preservation of the canon of Scripture. This includes the entire concept of divine revelation. It includes the concept of the doctrine of inspiration. It also presents the principle of preservation. Once the canon of Scripture is completed, by God's power and by God's grace, it is preserved for every generation. In fact, the Word of God lives and abides forever. In our study in the second service in Romans 1, we will be getting to the doctrine of inspiration, which is really the central concept in point one. But this is grace. No one has ever earned or deserved or worked for the Word of God. And the Word of God is provided strictly on a grace basis. It is the inhale of Bible doctrine on the part of the writers, and it is the exhale of this Bible doctrine in the personality and in the language and in the style and in the frame of reference of those same writers. Secondly, God has provided not only the Word of God itself, as you have a copy right now, but He has provided the classroom for learning doctrine. The classroom for learning doctrine in this dispensation is the local church. We must learn to distinguish between the local church and the church universal. Every believer is a member of the universal church. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ, and that's the church universal. Many passages mention both the local and the church universal, all in the same context. And these passages cannot be understood apart from this distinction. When a group of believers have assembled themselves in one spot within a city or a locale, then that is a local church. Right now, we are assembled here as a local church. Right now, those of you who are here this morning as believers in Jesus Christ are also members of the body of Christ, which is the church universal. Many times, for example, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter would address themselves to the pastors or to the elders of a certain locality. Paul addressed himself to the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders were all pastors. There was more than one local church in Ephesus. This is true generally in other parts of the world. And that's true, of course, for Houston at the present time. But there is only one pastor or elder per local church. There may be many local churches in Houston. Apparently, there are. I've been told that there are quite a number of local churches in the city, and if architecture is any betrayal, apparently that is correct. Although you never know what a steeple is fronting for. I'm sure people have often wondered about our steeple. Our steeple, of course, represents the edification complex. If you go out and count it, there are 5 stories to our steeple. 5 little sections. Now, we're in class. Class is now in session. There are various ways of getting class in session, a doxology. We start out with the offering. I learned that principle, not from the Word of God as such, because there is no format or order of service in the Scripture. I learned that, of course, from my early youth when there were certain things, edible things, at least that was the propaganda, and I did not consider them edible. There were certain things such as Brussels sprouts and broccoli, generally green vegetables, and the propaganda was they were not only edible but good for you, and I never accepted that propaganda. But being under my father's rather strict discipline, I found that I had to learn to somehow swallow these things, and I always made it a point to eat them first. And that was the philosophy of my life. Take the painful things first so that you can enjoy the best things last. And so we have the offering first. But there are other ways of calling the class to order. Sometimes a prayer, sometimes a hymn. All of these things are legitimate, but they do not really constitute the basic concept of worship. There is a little bit of worship in singing a hymn or two, although it does strain one's worship to listen. Some of the tunes, for example, are so awful it's unbelievable. Shall We Gather at the River was always my all-time favorite for being a horrible tune. And I don't know what would happen to people, but apparently people just like to gather at the river. And they sing that thing with gusto, and it's such a horrible tune that it's just pitiful. I never did quite get what they were doing at the waterhole, but I suspect that it has something to do with baptism. However, this is really not worship as such. Singing is a part of worship, but the singing must come from the soul. Now, we've all heard that bit called soul music, and I'm not referring to soul music. That's something else. But this is a very superficial part of worship. Prayer is obviously connected with worship. But basically, worship is what you would least suspect. One person teaching and everyone else listening to the Word of God. And of course, as you know, class is now in session. This is the function of the local church. This is authorized by God. In the ancient world, it was a very similar situation, except that there were two kinds of teachers. The canon of Scripture was not completed. And as long as the canon of Scripture was not completed, and until it was, in the Old Testament, for example, we have two kinds of teachers. We have a teacher to take care of the written word as it's reduced to writing, and we have a teacher to give the spoken word from God to add to the Scripture. The one who took up the spoken word was a prophet of one type or another. There were at least three categories. The one who took up the written word, there were two kinds. First of all, the Levite and the priest. But later on, the scribe is added to that in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a Sopharim, a part of the Sopharim, or a scribe. In the early New Testament times, we have the spoken word again, and this is the apostle who handled that, and then the written word was handled by the pastor, teacher, elder. And this is, of course, the only survivor at the present time. This is the only gift that still continues. There are no Levites today, or scribes, or prophets, or apostles. So class is in session under these conditions, and of course the purpose of the classroom is for believer priests to take in the Word of God under GAP, which we are studying, and for the pastor teacher to communicate the same. The third grace provision then is the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, which is the only communication gift which has survived for the local church. There is one other communication gift called evangelist, but it is actually not for the local church. It is for the purpose of evangelization. And really, evangelization should be conducted outside of the classroom. But we are dealing here with the function of GAP, and the function of GAP recognizes only one spiritual gift of communication, and that's the gift of pastor-teacher. There is no way to distinguish who is a pastor and who is not. There is no system of observing an individual. It is not someone who is solemn. It is not someone who is a failure in everything else in life. It is not someone who practices asceticism. There's really just no way to tell what is a pastor. There is no system of the dignity of the clergy. The only person who can tell who a pastor is a person who has that gift. And he has to learn some Bible doctrine before it dawns on him. There is no such thing as surrendering to preach. There's no such thing as dedication to full-time Christian service. There's no such thing as becoming what some denominations inadvisedly call a preacher boy. All of these things are really a failure to recognize the true biblical principle. This particular spiritual gift is reduced to one segment of the born-again human race. It is for males only. There is no such thing as a female pastor, not in God's eyes. Then, in the second place, only the individual himself can recognize the spiritual gift, and in the third place, he can't do it until he has been to class for quite a while and has absorbed enough Bible doctrine to be clear on the subject. And then there's the period of fighting it. Most people do not start out by wanting to be a pastor. Of course, if you have the gift, you might as well forget it and get with it. But many people would rather do almost anything than be the pastor of a local church. And I'm sure that this particular attitude is sometimes healthy, in that if you do have the gift, and it's inevitable that you must go in that direction, then go you must, and you just simply have to brush aside your own personal desires and move on. But a lot of people also take the other extreme, that it's about the most marvelous, glamorous, wonderful thing in the world to be the pastor of a local church. I don't know how this bit of propaganda ever got started. I don't know who started it. but it just isn't true. It is a life that has a certain amount of blessing, and it's a life that has a certain amount of static. And it is, there's no such thing as having a glamorous, jolly good time being a pastor. But be that as it may, the woods are filled, the spiritual woods are filled with young men who have this spiritual gift. That becomes obvious in any particular time in history because there are just so many people who are believers. And if you have that particular spiritual gift, then obviously preparation is in order, and lots of preparation. I consider 10 years to be minimal preparation. I got by with minimal myself. 5 years of military service and 5 years of seminary are definitely about the best preparation you can have. And there's a balance there. For every year of seminary, a year of military service. And it just works out beautifully. Now, I know it doesn't appear to work out beautifully on the receiving end at sometimes. Because some people think there's too much military and not enough seminary. And that's never true, of course. But military does give you the great concept of authority and a true concept. And I suppose that all of you probably way down deep realize that there is a very important principle of doctrine that no pastor can ever exercise authority until he has been under authority. You don't start out by throwing your weight around with this spiritual gift. You start out by responding to authority. This principle is taught in every phase of life. This is a law of life. No one can properly exercise authority until he has been under authority. The centurion said to the Lord Jesus, "I am a man having authority. I have troops under me, and I say do this, and they do it, and I say do that, and they do it. You have greater authority than I. You do not have to come to my quarters to heal my son. All you have to do is to stand here and say the word. You have the authority." Now, there was a centurion who recognized the principle of authority. We have at West Point, for example, Beast Barracks and its equivalent in the other military schools. And Beast Barracks is designed for concentrated authority, the concentration of being on the receiving end. Will someday give an appreciation for and a proper perspective and utilization of that same authority. But you start out by being on the receiving end. And the first year in any of our service schools, you often wonder if there will ever be any changes. But they come inevitably. One has to be on the receiving end of authority before he can properly exercise authority. And those who cannot respond to authority never have the leadership ability to use authority. I think to me the most perfect illustration of this principle is found in the case of Saul. When the people elected Saul, the Lord confirmed it by sending Samuel to confirm it. Saul was confirmed as the king. So from that point on, Saul, King Saul, was the final authority in Israel. Now, he started out as a fair king, and he wound up as a horrible king. The reason is because he was under everything. Scar tissue. He had emotional revolt of the soul. He got into just about everything that was difficult. He was under the sin unto death and eventually died of it. But he did reign for 40 years. And during that time, there were many challenges to his authority. The person who had the greatest temptation and the person who could have challenged his authority but did not was David. David had been anointed to succeed Saul. David had been anointed as the next king of Israel. And David was willing to wait on the Lord. And on two occasions, David actually infiltrated the perimeter of Israel and actually came to the command post where Saul was sleeping. And on both occasions, he could have killed Saul and ended his kingdom right there. He was standing over the sleeping Saul with a spear in his hand. And on one occasion, even one of his battalion commanders advised him, "Kill him, and now you can reign." But David made it very clear when he said these words, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Here was David recognizing the authority of an incompetent king. His incompetence was manifest by the fact that he was chasing David all over the countryside instead of reigning in his own country. And he was neglecting his country, and it would have made it easy for the Philistines to invade. But the principle is quite obvious. He still represented authority. And whether he was what kind of a man he was not David's concern. David's concern was, this was the Lord's anointed. And since the Lord permitted him to be there and promoted him to that point, the Lord had to demote him. David would have no part of it. Had he done so, then David would not have been the greatest king of all time. But during David's 40 years of beast barracks, during those years when he himself was learning the principle of authority, during those years when he himself exercised authority as a battalion commander and as a company commander, and as he took the responsibility for those who came to the cave of Adullam, in recognizing his authority and in using it, he never abused it, and he never violated a higher authority. And therefore, he refused on two occasions to kill King Saul. That was in the Lord's hands. The Lord promotes and the Lord demotes. And the Lord had promoted Saul to that authority, and therefore it was the Lord's responsibility to demote him and the Lord's own time. And it's very interesting how David learned this great principle of authority. It is also very interesting to note that David had a number of sons, all of whom he was very fond of and loved dearly. But the son whom he loved the most was not the son who succeeded him as king. David's favorite son was Absalom. Absalom apparently was a chip off of the old block in every way. Absalom was everything that David wanted in a son and desired in a son. But Absalom failed himself to learn a great principle. He had a bona fide complaint against his father, for his father had maltreated him. His father had not fully forgiven. A half forgiveness is no forgiveness. Nevertheless, this is no excuse. Even though he had been maltreated, this was no excuse for Absalom. Absalom failed to pass the authority test. His father was the anointed of the Lord, and Absalom became the leader of a revolt against his father. He sought to overthrow his father and take his place. But had Absalom simply waited, had Absalom recognized his father's authority and learned the lessons of Beast Barracks himself, then Absalom would have been the next king. But Absalom died as a result of the revolt. Absalom was not qualified to rule, for no one can exercise authority until he has been on the receiving end of authority and has taken it, just or unjust, no matter what the deal may be. Authority is authority, right or wrong. Now, bring this in to our situation right here in Baraka Church, or to any local church where you find yourself. You may or may not like the pastor. That isn't even the issue. The idea that a pastor has to be loved by everyone is, of course, something that was taken out of a screen script. It has nothing to do with life. The idea that a pastor is the most beloved person in the community, this has often been portrayed in the case of a Roman Catholic priest on the screen, or sometimes some idiotic Protestant who is so innocuous that no one can find anything wrong with him. The idea that you must love your pastor or you can't listen to him is absolutely ludicrous. I grew up in Beverly Hills, California, and I went to at least 3 movies a week. It was just one of those things that you did. Everyone did. And I knew personally a lot of the people who were on the screen. And there were 2 or 3 actors who were friends of my father, and I'd often have seen them around the house drinking. And there were 1 or 2 of them that I liked very well, but there was one that I did not like at all. Nevertheless, he was an outstanding and a famous actor, and it didn't bother me when I watched him on the screen. He always gave a good performance. And I always enjoyed his performance very much, but personally I didn't care for him at all. That didn't keep me from enjoying him. He was often cast as the villain, and I must say, he made the best villain you ever saw. He did an excellent job. And I was always very entertained, and I enjoyed going to the movies in which he played. There were one or two who were very, very humorous. I won't tell you who the villain was. I would not like to in any way hurt his private life, even though he is now dead. But there were one or two who were very humorous. One of my father's good friends was a man by the name of, well, there were two brothers, Ralph and Frank Morgan. And I loved to get on the edge of a conversation when they were having cocktails because they were so funny that they just cracked everyone up. And I always loved to see their movies, too, because they were just as funny. Well, not quite as funny on the screen as off the screen because the line sometimes fouled them up. And I was rather disappointed because I liked them very much. And they weren't nearly as funny on the screen. And you would go to see a movie with one of the Morgan brothers in it. And it wasn't nearly as funny as being in the same room with them. Why? Well, for the simple reason that writers never have improved. And screenwriters often gave them lines that were supposed to be humorous, but they were injecting their own. Now, here's another case of where you like a person very well, but they don't come through to you on the movie, in the movie, simply because of poor scenario writing. And that's also the case. Many of you in your lifetime will encounter a pastor whom you love very much as a person. He is the nicest kind of a person. He is the best person in the world to be around in a room. I started to say a cocktail party, but you know what I mean. A social situation. He's a very pleasant person to be around, and he's very friendly. When he comes to visit you, you enjoy it very much. But he apparently does not spend too much time in study of the Word of God, and therefore it's always disappointing to go hear him in person. He just doesn't come through. He just doesn't cut it. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that there are many kinds of people today who have the gift of pastor-teacher. But I'm saying to you also, whatever they may be personally, you could have a personality conflict with one, or you could love one very much. You could admire and respect them, or you could literally, if I may use a very definite colloquialism, hate their guts. This is, of course, not considered good language, but then the dignity of the clergy is really a rumor. It isn't actually a factual. But whichever way it goes, you can still benefit from their ministry because it is their spiritual gift plus their study plus their authority that counts. And it's always nice to learn sooner or later that the personality of the pastor is of no consequence whatever. The content of his message is. Now, sooner or later, in the course of events, I will depart from this church, either feet first or head first. By whichever way I depart, that means that those who are here will then have the responsibility of obtaining another pastor. There are always some very definite dangers in this. One is to pick someone who is as much like the past one as possible. That's always a mistake. You should never evaluate on that basis. And the other is to pick someone who is as much of a contrast as possible. Now, these are personality dangers. The other great problem is to pick someone who seems to be, superficially at least, pleasing and someone that you want to like personally. Churches have been destroyed almost overnight on the basis of an erroneous selection. The thing that really counts is the content of the message after determining that he really possesses the spiritual gift. Not his personality, but the content of his message. For without the content of the message, the church disintegrates and becomes liberal overnight. I've been amazed in the last 10 years at the number of very famous fundamentalist churches, which are now either liberal or so filled up with Christian education gimmicks that they might as well be liberal, where pastors are really not functioning as pastors. The thing that must be perpetuated in a local church to make it a sound church is not a type of personality, but it is the message. an exegetical, categorical, eisegogical study of the Word of God consistently presented. And with proper leadership and wisdom, this can be accomplished. The message must be perpetuated. It is the Word of God which lives and abides forever. It is not some pastor personality. Those of you who are interested in selecting on the basis of personality would have passed up the Apostle Paul. For the same reason, you would have passed up Peter. You probably would have settled maybe on Timothy. But that's about as far as you would have gone because Timothy had the best personality. But you see, it's content that counts. It's the message that counts. And once you make a breakthrough in this field, you have advanced in spiritual objectivity, which is, of course, based upon your knowledge of doctrine. Well, you will notice that point three, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, you will notice that it is a gift and that the pastor does not earn it or deserve it or work for it, and that you cannot be a casting director and set up a mold for the pastor-teacher, that all of this must inevitably be the result of wisdom from doctrine in the right lobe. The fourth grace provision is the priesthood of the believer. Every believer is a priest, and the purpose of the priesthood of the believer is twofold. First of all, and most important, is the function in the angelic conflict. But you cannot function under the most important without a second reason. The primary purpose of the priesthood is the reception of Bible doctrine. Without this Bible doctrine, there is no function in the angelic conflict. The fact that every believer is a priest automatically puts him into full-time Christian service. It automatically makes him personally responsible to God for the function of his life. It automatically puts him in a very fascinating place as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. Every believer is a priest. You are a priest. And this means to you freedom and privacy for the function of your priesthood as unto the Lord. The priesthood of the believer means that no matter what job you have, no matter what you do in life, you must do it as unto the Lord. In that sense, then, every believer who possesses any kind of a job or any responsibility in life has dual authority. Every responsibility in life is related to authority, and every responsibility in life is not only related to authority, but it is related to the Lord. Now, that's dual authority. Even if you're just a housewife, you are under authority. You do your job as unto the Lord. You are also under the authority of your husband. You have a responsibility. If you are in any kind of a job, you do that job as unto the Lord. And doing that job as unto the Lord, you also recognize the authority of a supervisor, a boss, an executive, a vice president, a general manager, or whatever authority is involved in that job. So every believer really has a simplified life with a dual authority system. The dual authority system means in doing your job as unto the Lord, you recognize the authority of those within the framework of the job. And recognizing the authority of those within the framework of the job is a must. And if you cannot do it, then you should seek other employment or seek other functions in life, because God has designed authority for that purpose. Again, it's the same old story. You may not like your boss. You may dislike him intensely. That doesn't make one bit of difference. You can do your job as unto the Lord. And you can also respect the authority of the boss while simultaneously disliking him intensely. See, I didn't even use that colloquialism again. Now, this also means, as far as GAP is concerned, that you have privacy for the intake of the Word of God. Every believer is a priest. And that means the intake of the Word of God must be on a basis of privacy. And that's why we have a classroom or a local church. That's why we have a number of people sitting here instead of just one. The one-on-one system is not authorized by the Word of God. The only system that is authorized is the believer priest in a group listening and the pastor teacher communicating. That's why we have in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The only bona fide teaching situation is assembly. And you are assembled this morning. And you may be known to other people here, and other people may know you. You are not, of course, looking at each other right now, except in several cases where you're not listening, and I already have you spotted, and I've given up on you for this session. But there are people here that you know. But isn't this beautiful? Even though you may know a few people here, they still have their privacy to take in the Word of God. You cannot see into their soul even when you observe their body. You cannot tell what they are thinking. That's between them and the Lord. But if you are in a one-on-one situation, sooner or later you can tell what a person is thinking. Either you can get them mad enough, or you can hear them express one way or another their true thoughts in the matter. And therefore, there is no privacy. The navigators use a one-on-one training system. They are not the only ones who do it. There are many organizations who have picked up this concept. There are people called the church group, the People's Church, the Church of Los Angeles, the Church of Houston, the Church of San Francisco, and they follow the same principle. They pick what they call key people in the church. Generally, these churches are small and have anywhere from 30 to 40, and sometimes a large one will have 100 or 150. But there are only a few key people, and the pastor will meet with them and go through a person-on-person type of system. This, of course, is a violation of the privacy of the priesthood. Generally speaking, you do not get any personal interrogation as to the time you spend in prayer, or in Bible study, or in witnessing, or in other functions which are connected with so-called Christian service. Now, that's privacy. The fourth factor in the grace provision for learning doctrine, then, is the priesthood. Number five is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Were it not for the Holy Spirit, none of us could understand spiritual phenomena. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, and 1 John 2, 27. However, in order to understand spiritual phenomena, the believer has to be filled with the Spirit as per Ephesians 5, 18. Now, immediately there comes to mind that time when you actually learned something, and yet you were not filled with the Spirit and you knew it. How can you learn and not be filled with the Spirit, you say? Well, because you have an accumulation of doctrine in the frame of reference. And many times something will be taught and you're not filled with the Spirit. But you have in your frame of reference pertinent doctrine to that subject. And therefore, your frame of reference merely confirms what is being said. Now, here's the frame of reference, memory center. And you already have doctrine in your frame of reference. Of course, the doctrine you already have in your frame of reference was lodged there at some time when you were filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit now, but you were filled with the Spirit when you learned that. And there it is. So you could actually be out of fellowship and pick up some things because of your frame of reference. But the basic concept is that all spiritual phenomena is learned, and gap functions only under the filling of the Spirit. The only possible exception to that would be anything that an unbeliever can understand about the Bible. The unbeliever can understand the laws of divine establishment. The unbeliever can understand certain principles of history, which are related to spiritual phenomena, but are not actual spiritual phenomena. So there are two exceptions. The two exceptions, when you're out of fellowship, but you have a frame of reference, and the other is phenomena found in the Scripture which is related to both the believer and the unbeliever. It is designed for both. The system of income tax, tithing, is a perfect illustration. Whether you agree or disagree, a person who is an unbeliever can understand the tax principle. So can a believer out of fellowship. So can a believer in fellowship. Anyone can understand the tax principle. The punitive concept with regard to nations, like the fifth cycle of discipline. This is something an unbeliever could understand. This is something a believer out of fellowship could understand. This is also something that a believer in fellowship could understand. So there are a few exceptions, but the general rule holds. No matter how you slice it, Your job is to take in spiritual phenomena along with the laws which God has provided and preserved in His Word. And spiritual phenomena can only be assimilated by means of God the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we've had it. We are hopeless, we are useless, we are helpless. We're at a dead end with regard to spiritual phenomena. The fifth or the sixth grace provision then is a means of being filled with the Spirit, which is grace, and that's the rebound technique. The grace provision for the filling of the Spirit is the rebound technique, which we generally describe from 1 John 1:9. The seventh provision, the human spirit is the primary target in gap. Job 32:8 and 1 Corinthians 2:12. At the point of salvation, we receive a human spirit. The eighth concept are the provision of the laws of divine establishment, whereby the nation protects the freedom and the privacy of the local church. Not only does our priesthood provide a freedom and a privacy for us, but our nation also provides freedom and privacy for us. And under the laws of divine establishment, freedom is designed to allow people to assemble and to worship the Lord and to fulfill the principles of communication of doctrine and reception of the same. We live in such a nation. Whatever freedoms have been curtailed in this nation, in its present historical direction, whatever problems may have arisen, there is one area which is completely and totally untouched, and this is the most important area of all. We are fulfilling it this morning. Of our own free will, in most cases, although not in all cases, we have assembled ourselves here this morning. We are free to assemble here without any government intervention, but at the same time with local government protection. Local government in the city of Houston is phenomenally great. And local government actually protects not only our right to assemble as a fundamentalist church, but the right of churches with whom we disagree and churches that we would even classify as apostate. They have the same freedom and the same right under our local government. And our police system in this city and our present local government is phenomenal in this area. And never has there been a greater freedom and a right and a privilege in this area. This is not only a system of national laws and protection under the Constitution, but it is through the very fine local government which we possess at the present time. I'm delighted personally, too, to have a part in the inauguration of Mayor Welsh, which is coming up in the first part of next year. I think that the city government, which we have enjoyed during the past few years, has been unusually excellent. And as city governments go for large cities, it would be very difficult to find a city of this size whose government has lined up so beautifully with the laws of divine establishment. Now, that statement is not unusual because I've made it before. But, of course, people often respond and say in a conversation, well, that's because Barack is here. But at the same time, because of the type of government we have in this city, Barack is here. God uses the laws of divine institution. God uses the principle of freedom. And freedom is one thing that this city, a large city, enjoys. And you must remember, and don't ever forget it, that in the historical trend, when people begin to mass in an urban area, it is inevitable that they will surrender certain freedoms. The larger the people congregated in one area, the more difficult it is to administer to them and to protect their freedoms. For example, this country had its greatest system of freedom before the war between the states. Why? Because this country was primarily a rural nation. And rural areas do not lend themselves to mass concentration of population. And therefore, freedom is easier to enjoy and to maintain. People who live on farms and people who live in small towns, in many ways, have a phenomenal amount of freedom, which cities do not have. laws have to be devised in concentrated areas of population in order to protect everyone. And therefore, if you have ever lived in the country or on the farm, you had more freedom there than you do in a city. It's amazing how the city of Houston has been able to maintain freedoms in spite of large concentrations. And therefore, we must recognize the laws of divine establishment. And then, of course, the ninth grace provision has to do with human anatomy, and it has to do with oxygen in the blood and the sugar in the neurons of the brain. And since we have developed this before, I merely note it in passing that there is grace provision in human anatomy for the intake of doctrine. Point 5 in the Doctrine of Gap deals with the mechanics. Mechanically, there are several functions that should be recognized. The first of these is the communication function, Operation ICE. We'll break down the mechanics of GAP under a few subpoints. Subpoint 1 is Operation ICE. Operation ICE is the pastor communicating doctrine to the local assembly. This is fulfilled under the verb didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. The verb didasko means to communicate to a group, not to one. And then there is another verb, keruso. Keruso is means to make a proclamation from a ruler to a group. Now, this word is generally translated teach. This verb is generally translated preach. This is an unfortunate distinction which has been carried out in our day to where many churches they want preachers, but they don't want teachers, but the two functions are actually together. There is no difference between preaching and teaching. Some people say, oh yes, there is. A preacher shouts, makes you feel good, and a teacher puts you to sleep. Now that is, of course, an incorrect and very superficial distinction. The two are actually synonymous. They have a different emphasis. But preaching, good preaching is teaching, and good teaching is preaching. The word for I is eisegagics. Eisegagics interprets the Bible in the framework of its historical setting. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it is written. Therefore, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to live in another world, to go back and to recover all of the idiom, all of the custom, all of the historical activity from the ancient world. Incidentally, in this connection, I often quote from Cambridge Ancient History, and some of you have been inspired to procure the 12 volumes of Cambridge Ancient History, which is a very expensive project. Let me assure you that Cambridge Ancient History is a history for historians. Several times lately, people have said, would it be better for me to buy Cambridge Ancient History or to buy some of these paperback books? And I would recommend the paperback books. If you're going to buy Cambridge Ancient History, sit down and read it first. Just read a paragraph or two and see how much you know. Until you learn to the difference between the Grey Ware and the Minoan Ware and Lewian II and Lewian I and Linear A and Linear B and so many technical terms which have been developed in the last 25 years, you're wasting your time. I can turn to a part of Cambridge Ancient History, and I can let you read one paragraph, and there will not be one word that you will understand outside of the definite article. Now, is that the kind of a book you want? For some of you, I would recommend it on the same basis that if a message is very eloquent, and therefore rather abstruse and definitely pedantic, if it is filled with large words of many syllables, it's often the retort, it was good to have been here. Under those conditions, it was a good to have been here type, if you're that type, if you enjoy reading things you do not understand and listening to messages you cannot comprehend, may I suggest to you Cambridge Ancient History. You will never close the book, but what you will have said, it was good to have been here. The C stands for categorical teaching. Categorical teaching is based upon hermeneutical principles of comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine the classification of doctrine. Every doctrine which is taught in one place is taught somewhere else with a different emphasis. Here we are very familiar with categorical teaching. That's often the doctrine of so-and-so, points 1 through 10 or 1 through 7, whatever it is. But categorical teaching pulls together a subject from its various areas of Scripture, classifies it, gives it its various facets and emphasis. And then the E stands for exegesis. Exegesis is now a bad word in fundamentalist circles and has been replaced by devotional or inspirational or discipleship type presentation. Exegesis means to go back to the original languages and analyze each verse and each line from the standpoint of its grammar, its syntax, its etymology, and even to do that from the standpoint of the English. For example, Friday night, this was accomplished. We did not have time for a lot of exegesis, so we merely analyzed from the English. And exegetical teaching is important. What the Bible says is important, not our opinions about it. It is interpretation which must be determined. The second function under GAP has to do with the recipients. This is Operation Gnosis. It is based upon the Greek word gnosis, which looks like this, and the English, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, Operation Gnosis is only a stage in learning doctrine. It is not the actual learning of doctrine. Actually, what Gnosis is, in terms of modern education, it is what we would call, technically, receptive comprehension. Now, this is a technical term. Let's see if we can... Receptive comprehension. That's as close as we can come with modern technical and psychological terms. Now, receptive comprehension is a believer positive toward doctrine, concentrating on it, filled with the Holy Spirit, and actually understanding what is being communicated, at least in part, unless something is too advanced. Comprehension at this stage does not mean agreement. It's important to understand that. This is simply doctrine going into the left lobe. And there we have receptive comprehension or objective understanding. It does not mean you agree. It does mean that you understand. If you are functioning properly under your priesthood, you will not sit there and try to agree or disagree, but you will sit there and try to understand what is being taught. It may be that you will have instant agreement or instant disagreement, but you must never let your instant disagreement hinder from understanding the viewpoint which is being presented. This is the Word of God. It is therefore important to understand what is being presented. Then, if you want to go back, as it were, and chew on it later and disagree, that's something else. But understand what is being taught first of all. This is receptive comprehension. Now, receptive comprehension, as far as psychology is concerned, means understanding something as to with regard to dates, names, places, and so on. Receptive comprehension, as far as the word is concerned, means perception of the doctrines, the principles, the names, the dates, the places, the categories, and so on, the formulas even, that are presented. The third step in Operation GAP is epinosis, Operation Epinosis. Here is gnosis, which is simply objective understanding. Now, once you understand something objectively, then your volition must go into action, sooner or later. It must be thoroughly comprehended and then transferred or rejected. If you do not disagree and say no, that's as far as it goes, and it's not usable. But if you say yes, then faith transfers this doctrine down to the human spirit where it goes to work. Epinosis is the working area of Bible doctrine. So Operation Epinosis is the transfer of doctrine from the left lobe to the human spirit by means of faith. Comprehension demands the response of volition. Positive volition must function in a non-meritorious way, and therefore epinosis is the non-meritorious function. Then from there we go to the fourth concept, which is Operation Heart. Operation Heart is Bible doctrine being cycled into the right lobe. With all of these in mind, we have a sixth concept, which is the function of the frame of reference. But since last week we had the doctrine of the frame of reference in which we covered this function, you can pick it out of your notes from there. As a result of these things, the objective of the edification complex is fulfilled. Now moving on to verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We begin with a purpose clause in verse 10. That you might walk is an aorist active infinitive of peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. Now, peripateo means, it's the simple word for walking. It means in the aorist tense, to begin to walk. This is what we call an ingressive aorist. Here we have an ingressive aorist. And the ingressive aorist is at the beginning of the function. That you might begin to walk. The active voice, the Colossian believers, are going to produce the action of the verb by responding to doctrine. By the accumulation of epinosis in the human spirit. And the infinitive denotes the major purpose in life for the believer. The major purpose is the absorption of doctrine being converted into function, dynamic function for God. And dynamic function for God is described under the phrase, worthy of the Lord. Worthy is an adverb, axios. It looks like this. A-Z-I-O-S, axios. And it refers to the construction of the edification complex and the application of doctrine from the right lobe. Of the Lord is a genitive with a definite article, and it indicates the source and the purpose for our life on this earth. Walking always depicts some form of function in the Christian life, so let's stop and take a look at the doctrine of walking. Point one. Walking depicts modus operandi. Can also depict modus vivendi. Modus operandi is overt function. Modus vivendi is soul function. Walking in the New Testament is used, therefore, for the function of the believer in phase two. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is the believer in time. Phase three is the believer in eternity. Modus operandi has to do with the overt function. Modus vivendi has to do with the inner soul function. Both are dependent on Bible doctrine. Point two. Walking is compatible with one day at a time. Just as walking requires one step at a time, so phase two requires living one day at a time. That's the subject of Romans chapter 14. Point three develops the analogy from the standpoint of the mechanics of walking. Biped Homo sapien is off balance for a moment and puts his foot forward. By putting his foot forward and down, he moves forward on balance. The believer in the angelic conflict is likewise off balance, but stabilized by the intake of doctrine and its application. Point four, there are three spheres of the believer's walk. The first is in doctrine, 3 John 3. The second is in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. The third is by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Point five, walking therefore is a description of the filling of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16, Romans 8:2-4, and in Ephesians 5:2. Point 6, walking is also a description of the function of gap. Ephesians 5:15. Point 7, walking is also a description of the edification complex. For example, walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, that's an edification complex. For example, walking in newness of life, Romans 6:4, that's the edification complex. For example, walking worthy of the vocation, Ephesians 4:1, or walking worthy of the Lord, as in our passage. Or walking honestly as in the day, Romans 13:13. Or, as in our passage and in Ephesians 2:10, walking in good works. Unto all pleasing is a prepositional phrase. Begins with that preposition eis, E-I-S. And here it means with a view toward something. Literally, with a view toward every pleasing. And it can be translated, pleasing in all things. If you please the Lord, you are pleasing in all things. You are to walk worthy of the Lord. You're not pleasing people. Your objective is to please the Lord. Pleasing the Lord enters you into right relationship with people. Pleasing people will keep you cattywampus and off balance all of your life. Some people have a real hang-up. If the people in their area are not pleased with them, they're really hung up and disturbed and upset. Your job is to please the Lord. This takes all the complication out of life. This also enters you into right relationship with people in your vicinity. Being fruitful in every good work is going to take a little more time than we have. For the rest of the morning, we'll begin there possibly next Sunday morning. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, has already been judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. Every sin that you have committed has already been taken care of at the cross, paid in full. And this means that in the closing moments of this service, you have the opportunity of making the greatest possible decision of your lifetime. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the decision that gives you eternal life. If you want eternal life, you can have it right now. You can have it in a moment of time. It is yours for the asking, yours for the reception, yours for the taking. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, inasmuch as Jesus Christ took your place and died for you, there's nothing you can add to it. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for one reason, privacy. In the privacy of your soul, you can now make a decision. No coercion, it's strictly freedom. Privacy means freedom. Freedom is bona fide in accepting the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.